Wow, there's nothing like the bird calls in Australia. Every morning, so unique, so diverse, so wonderful, and so deeply calling to my heart that I thought I'd let them be our theme music this morning. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson, and I'm going to welcome you to the God Journey and welcome me back from Australia. Boy, 3 weeks there, and Sarah had her own scares here at home while I was gone. Those of you that kept up with me a bit on Facebook know that while I was hanging out in Australia, Sarah was battling a wildfire. Well, actually, she wasn't battling it herself, but a lot of firefighters were, and it came fairly close to our home on one Friday morning. It looked like it was bearing down on our neighborhood. We were asked to evacuate the area. Sarah was, bless her heart, trying to figure out what it is that she needed to get away from the house, and had some dear friends and wonderful family show up to help her through that experience. And man, it was my last Saturday morning for me, even though it was Friday for her, my last set of meetings in Australia. And I felt a million miles from home, but so grateful for those of you that jumped in and helped care for my wife and helped care for some of the things we had. Fortunately, the fire stopped burning, I think probably a couple miles from the house. I haven't gone out to check exactly where yet, but it's over the hill from us. So as the smoke was coming up the hill, it looked a whole lot closer than it was, I'm sure, to those that were standing in my front yard wondering when to leave and what to do. But firefighters got a handle on it. Fire's out now. And actually, even though it burned a lot of acres in 50, 60-mile-an-hour winds, they didn't lose a house anywhere in this area. They lost some outbuildings, but no houses. So grateful for that. What took me to Australia initially was just I'd been to Brisbane about 18 months ago and just felt like there was something I needed to go back for and wasn't sure what it was, and had a lot of people that have talked to me various times about coming back. But finally, there was a family that had asked me to come about a year before. They were part of one of the most oppressive leadership structures I've ever heard about. And this is a group in Australia that has a number of different congregations elsewhere, but it is elder-driven. And by driven, I mean every personal detail of your life has to be run by an elder. And they invited me to come as they were trying to figure out whether to leave or not. And I couldn't go at the time and didn't feel inclined to. But now a year later, after many of them have spilled out of this particular group, even though the group continues to exist, they want me to come back and just spend some time with them. So I did. Them and other folks in the Brisbane area, just 3 or 4 days of conversation. And I tell you, as fun as those conversations are in big group settings, what captured my heart this trip almost everywhere I was were not the conversations we were having in a more formal way. It was the conversations that weren't more spontaneous. I'm beginning to understand a little more what Jesus said about you're the equipping, you go, you, your life, what you do, what I've instilled in you, go. And don't worry about taking things with you. And I a long time ago lost my passion for big meetings with lectures. And now I'm thinking of losing it for big meetings, even with attempted conversations, because the real stuff are the conversations that go on around the meetings. I'll give you a couple examples of that. Staying in the first home I was at and just hanging out with a family of four, kids from 25 down to about 10, and just connected in a marvelous way. One of the older daughters had said to me the morning that I was leaving to go on to elsewhere in Queensland, and she said to me, you know, I didn't want you to come. I didn't want my parents to have another one of you, and I guess she meant by preacher types or whatever. And just was not looking forward to the visit at all. And then she looked to me with tears in her eyes and said, I never dreamed you would come become my friend while you're here. And I love that. And became her friend, actually ended up over a series of events to make some buttermilk biscuits with her in the kitchen. And it was part of a whole lot of other things that went on that weekend. But it gave us a connection that I hope inspires her journey, that not everyone who helps others on a journey is necessarily a jerk that wants to take control of their lives, because that's what she's known all her life, even to the point of separating families from each other. And I talked to that family some on a podcast that will probably air next week, so you can kind of get a feel for what they've been through. And for others who've been in cultures of control, I think it'll be very helpful for you to explore a bit of that. While I was there, though, one afternoon, somebody stopped by the house, ended up being invited to lunch. I had never met him. He had never met the family before. And we're just sitting over lunch, and I was asking him a couple of get-to-know-you questions, and all of a sudden, the conversation went deep. Tears formed in his eyes, and he was just a critical point in his own journey and let me in. Not only then, but later in the week, we got some more time to explore where he was at. And it's moments like that that I just go, man, that's the best. Because when we've got to make a step, when we've got to lean into something new or real in us, it's not always what we read in a book or hear in a podcast even, but some interaction with somebody that touches something deep in us and opens the door into something better. And then up to Kingaroy. And I actually heard this story a number of times in Kingaroy. And this is really strange to me. Last time I was in Queensland 18 months ago, I was speaking at some larger fellowship thing they wanted me to do down in Toowoomba. Not my favorite place to engage folks. But I did a Sunday morning thing, and some people from Kingaroy had come to kind of check me out. And there's a lot of angst, evidently, in Australia between people who claim to be spokespeople for God, I guess. I don't know how to phrase that because it all sounds weird. I look at myself just as an older brother hanging out with people, seeing what God's doing. But not everybody sees me that way, particularly when I show up. And some of them had come down from a smaller town called Kingaroy and had come down to be part of this Sunday morning. And some of them wanted to check me out. Was he just the arrogant old American author they're used to, which is just kind of sad to even hear it that way? Or was he a real guy? And as I walked into the building that morning, and I just was sliding into a row to sit down, and a young woman was on the aisle with the little baby and feeding the baby with a bottle. And as I got close, the baby dropped the bottle on the ground. It rolled under the pew. And so I reached down, picked it up, handed it to her and smiled, told her good morning, and just sat down. Unbeknownst to her, she didn't know I was, quote-unquote, the speaker that morning, and neither did the other people around her who kind of thought, well, that was very gracious of him. And when they announced me when they announced for Wayne to come up, and I got up and went forward, it freaked them all out. Now, see that really, on the one hand, really, really, picking up a bottle for a mother who's got a lap full of kid is somehow a grand gesture of, on the one hand, incredibly sad that that's a big deal. On the other hand, it was a big deal that opened a wide door for me to communicate with some people as just one of them growing on a journey and not some kind of higher than you, above you person that was better than them. And I'm grateful for that. Great conversations again around Kingaroy and then back to Toowoomba for just a couple of days quickly. And again, the stories here. I met a man in a real struggle with his daughter to try and lost trust in her because of what could have been a miscommunication. I don't really know for sure. But he just opened up to me and allowed me to have some conversation of that. And I don't know what the aftermath is that. I really think God gave me some wisdom for him that might open a door back into her heart. And I don't know how he followed through. I don't know where that went, but to be there in that moment was just fun. And then on to Victoria. And again, some wonderful conversations with people. But the things that stick out to me are what happened in the more private moments. And two lives in particular down there. A 74-year-old woman that pretty much had been driven by a prayer life and a religious life that was high on performance, high on claiming stuff, and you know, spiritual warfare in terms of trying to get stuff to happen. And we had a bit of a discussion on it one morning. And then we talked about some other things that evening with a larger group of people. Afterwards, she came up to me and she said, man, being in a meeting like you is, being in a meeting with you is like being in a slaughterhouse. And I just turned to her and I said, excuse me, what does that mean? And she said, you have slaughtered all my sacred cows. You slaughtered them all. And what I love, here's a 74-year-old woman who's been on this journey and the Christian journey and working it hard, working it really hard, trying to be a prayer warrior, trying to be all this stuff to get God to control her environment. And she was open enough to hold all that light-handedly. And as we got a chance to talk about it, able to let go of some of these sacred cows. I didn't really slaughter them. We weren't doing any slaughtering per se. But what happened in her heart, the things that she was freed to open to, was just incredible. And I love it when people at 22 go on a different journey outside of the religious performance thing. And I love it when people in their 70s, man, take a fresh look at what this life is all about and make a go of it. And in that same little town we were in, out in Victoria, I was staying with a couple. And one morning I got up from my room and was going to join them for breakfast. And the man of the house, as I walked into the kitchen, walked over and grabbed me in a bear hug and hugged far longer than we men tend to be comfortable with. And I'm a pretty good hugger. I don't mind hugging guys at all. But this went on for a long time. And it was deep. And he was grabbing on. And I knew something wonderful was happening in that heart. And he didn't say much at the time. I don't know that he could have. But we got in the car later to head out to some of the places we were going that day. He said to me, "I want to tell you what that hug was all about." He said, "For the first time in my life, I find myself at home in the Father," which is what we'd talked about the night before. He said, "I find myself at home in Him, and this is the first morning I woke up in a long, long time when I haven't wanted to get off the planet." And man, this is an older fella in the sense that, I don't want to guess ages, but I think somewhere in his 60s. And had some pain in his journey, had some great joys in his journey, and yet somehow this idea of being at home in the Father, and the Father being at home in him. And I just, from what we talked about, just sharing my life, just being around. And I know I part of this probably attuned to it. Sarah and I finished reading through my 60th birthday book. Some of you have heard about past podcasts. But my daughter gathered letters from people all over the world to express some things about my life and put it all into a book and gave it to me on my 60th birthday. And I've said it, I think, on here before. It's like attending your own funeral in a very positive way. Hear things that people are saying about me. And honestly, it's impacted me very deeply, not just because I needed lots of affirmation or anything like that. What's impacted me was seeing what my life has done to shape other people. And it's not the things you'd think it is. It's most people didn't talk about my books, my podcasts, my websites, meetings they'd been in with me. Almost all of them were stories of my being with them at some humorous moment, painful moment, just me as God shaping me to be in the world. And so much of what was written are things that I didn't grow up like that. And I wasn't like that in my early days of quote-unquote professional ministry. God's been shaping me over a period of time. And what people see in those spontaneous moments sometimes surprise even me. I'm surprised that I'm responding that way in those moments. It's not what I necessarily planned on responding at. One letter from my daughter that was just incredibly touching. She talked about all the ways she's watched me love people in our home, love my wife, her mother, love her, love her children, love her husband. And she just was talking about all the ways that that's impacted her life. And she was talking about being at school a few weeks ago, where she volunteers a lot at her kids' school. And as a particularly difficult situation happened around her, and the way she responded to it, one of the people there said, "Julie, I love the way you love people." And when Julie wrote that in a little note, when she said that to me, she said, "I knew I'd learned it from you." And I tell you what, she didn't learn it through the books, the podcast. She just learned it because she watched a life that has learned to live differently. I guess my passion about the greater gathering and seeding community and some of the things that I'm talking about with folks these days is that right there. How do lives that are shaped, being shaped by God, not complete in any sense, just being shaped by God, how do they make themselves available in ways that other people get to catch it from the life, not from teaching and theology and trying to wrap my head around a different way of thinking about God, but actually seeing someone who's living this reality to some measure and be near that life. And I know lots of people who are like that. I know lots of people around the world that I have been shaped, are being shaped by God in marvelous ways. And man, my passion is, how does that come alongside? We seem to only know how to do meetings and invite speakers, and we don't know how to just sometimes hang out together and watch what God does in the beauty of the moment, and watch the things that happen around us being some of the most beautiful things of all. And I got this email this morning as I was thinking about this podcast, and it's from Amy in California. And she said, in a recent podcast, she asked, what if what God wants you to do is what you're already doing? I know you were talking about iconic church stuff, looking to do things loftier than where we are instead of settling into what's right in front of us. But it really spoke to me as a stay-at-home mom. Sometimes the walls seem to close in. What I do doesn't seem significant. I know it is in my head, and my heart knows otherwise. What you said, it hit a tender spot in my heart in an encouraging way. Sometimes, okay, lots of times, I mourn the loss of my time to do things for Him, for me. But my ministry is, like you said, right in front of me. It's my kids, my husband. And I'm reminded that I'm blessed, so blessed. I mean, a lot of times I feel like there's a divide between the rigors of mom life and living loved, and I don't know why, but I need these reminders that they weave in and out of each other and are one and the same. And I love that, because I think the power of the life that we're living in Christ is not how do we go do something great for God, but how do we just live in what's right in front of us? What if what we're already doing, the people already in our life, is the community God wants us to have? And the people right in front of us, our wives, our children, our extended families, our neighbors, these are the people that God wants us to love. When I hear people talk a lot about outreach, what's always disturbed me is it seems that we're better at outreach to strangers in a mall or on a street corner somewhere than we are loving the people already in our life in a way that allows them to see God's grace in us and life in us without us having to preach down their throat some theology thing they ought to believe or some doctrine. And man, I love that. She asked further, and I think we'll try and do this sometime. She said, I'd love to get a mom on the podcast who talking about that kind of journey. And I know it's not always easy to get folks on here, but man, I love that. I love the idea that what's right in front of us is where God wants us to be. We always are trying to, and I know I've been that way. I've been a process guy, man. I've got the next book in mind, the next podcast, what I'm going to do about this and that. I've come away from the last 3 weeks more in love with just being in the world the way God's asked me to be and living the things that I do when I'm not even trying to do it, not trying to pick up a bottle to impress a group of people, just going through life being me, being who God's called me to be. Told you I want to bring back to Kingaroy a little bit and one of the conversations we had there, because I've got this incredible study that Barna has just released. I'm not a great Barna reader, but this one came to my attention, and it kind of asked the question, and I'll put the link at the bottom of the podcast, are Christians more like Jesus or more like Pharisees? And I guess that caught my eye. Not everybody thinks Pharisees are the legalistic freakos that we kind of make them to be, but we have what's come into the Christian vernacular is this conflict between Pharisees who are supposedly doctrinally aware, performance-oriented, and highly judgmental of people who don't measure up. And the reason this caught my eye, I think, is we're in a meeting in Kingaroy, and it's the last meeting there. And actually, I'm talking across the room to my right, and I feel something walk into my left. Now, I don't have these feelings a lot, but I felt like something difficult walked in the room. If I were to describe it, I would say death. And I don't mean the spirit of death, like somebody's going to die. I just mean something that wasn't life. And we were having a pretty life-giving discussion. There were people whose eyes and hearts were coming alive in the midst of processing some of the things they've listened to. Everyone up there has listened to Transitions. They've read He Loves Me. And so we were in a kind of a dialogue about that. A couple came in and were quiet for a while. I just sensed them, this whatever, angst and struggle and frustration coming from that side of the room. And finally, when we got into a bit of discussion, I don't want to get into the detail of it, but basically we're saying the gospel, to win people into the love of God, we first have to bash them with how horrible sinners they are. The gospel isn't for people who feel good about themselves. It's for people who feel bad about themselves. And we need to convince them to feel bad about themselves before we give them the gospel. And my point was, I think people already feel bad enough about themselves. I don't think the gospel starts with bashing people. I think the gospel starts with, you've got Jesus who's alive and cares about you and wants to walk you into a relationship with Father that will transform the places where you're most broken. And they just couldn't see it. And we had a bit more of a discussion. And I finally ended the meeting because I just felt like, man, we're going in a way that other people are not going to find helpful. So I kind of ended the meeting, but I sought them out and spent about half an hour with them afterwards. And you know what? Here's what's scaring me about Pharisees. They're not wicked people out to bash folks. Very well-intentioned for the most part. They really do believe they are helping people by setting up this, your sin offends God, and you need to really feel the weight of that so that you can appreciate his forgiveness. And then the next day, you've got to start working hard to keep earning that approval, that life is about objectives and standards, you disappointing them, being forgiven, and then trying to achieve them. And Barna did this study recently, which was to assess Christ's likeness, and they set up a matrix, and it's going to be a little bit, take me a little bit probably to get into this, but they set up a little matrix about people who have actions like Jesus, attitudes like Jesus, or self-righteous actions, or self-righteous attitudes, and that's where they claim the Pharisaical kinds of things. So actions like Jesus. Now, some people dispute this study. I would have done it a little differently, but I pretty much like what they did. Actions like Jesus. I listen to others to learn their story before telling them about my faith. That would be an action of Jesus. In recent years, I have influenced multiple people to consider following Christ. I regularly choose to have meals with people with very different faiths or morals from me. I try to discover the needs of non-Christians rather than waiting for them to come to me. And finally, I am personally spending time with non-believers to help them follow Jesus. And these were agree-disagree statements that people could jump in on as they were assessing for this matrix. Attitudes like Jesus, they're five again. I see God-given value in every person regardless of their past or present condition. Two, I believe God is for everyone. Three, I see God working in people's lives even when they're not following him. Four, it is more important to help people know God is for them than to make sure they know they are sinners. And five, I feel compassion for people who are not following God and doing immoral things. Wow. Those are actions and attitudes like Jesus. And they're asking people to agree or disagree with those and kind of set up a matrix of what they believe. Now, here's the self-righteous actions, or what they said, the Pharisaical actions. I tell others the most important thing in my life is following God's rules. Number two, I don't talk about my sins or struggles. That's between me and God. Three, I try to avoid spending time with people who are openly gay or lesbian. Four, I like to point out those who do not have the right theology or doctrine. Five, I prefer to serve people who attend my church rather than those outside my church. And then the self-righteous attitudes are these. One, I find it hard to be friends with people who seem to constantly do the wrong things. Two, it's not my responsibility to help people who won't help themselves. Three, I feel grateful to be a Christian when I see other people's failures and flaws. Four, I believe we would stand against those who are opposed. I believe we should stand against those who are opposed to Christian values. And number five, people who follow God's rules are better than those who do not. Now, that's the actions and attitudes, like Jesus and self-righteously, that they set up. Now, I realize a self-righteous person reading through this wouldn't agree that some of those beliefs are self-righteous beliefs. They actually are not thinking themselves self-righteous when they say, I find it hard to be friends with people who do the wrong things. They would think that's, you know, holding themselves holy and pure and avoiding the world that would lead them astray. And, you know, but I pretty much, when you look at these things, as I was reading through this study, what I enjoyed about it, to be honest, self-righteous actions and attitudes, that comes from my growing up years, early days of quote-unquote ministry, Man, I was on that page. Not totally, but a lot. When I read the actions like Jesus, attitudes like Jesus, I see the things that he has shaped in me over the last 20 years that have moved me from that self-righteous community into a more loving space without trying to, without handling this as a matter of principle. Well, I should not be self-righteous, and so I'm now I'm going to try and have attitudes like Jesus. I don't think these things work that way. I think what's in your heart comes out in what you think and the way you live and how you touch people. That as I'm learning to live in the love of Jesus, he keeps shaping me to a greater reality. That some of these things in my heart appeared there. They weren't conscious. I want to be more comfortable with people who disagree with me. But as I learned I was more loved, I found myself with people who disagree, see things differently, maybe even living immorally. And I don't have the angst I used to have. I'm not tempted to do what they're doing, so they're not sucking me down to their level of morality. I'm actually enjoying being with them in hopes that somehow the light of Christ might shine out to them. And so I have found that I'm reading this study going, man, I've seen some shifts in my own life. That I absolutely, if I just fall down on my face grateful for what God is shaping and continues to shape in my life. So they set up this matrix and they asked people to agree to disagree. And then they went by how people self-identified, if they self-identified as Christian or non-Christian. And using that matrix, they set up this four-point category thing. On the one hand are those who are Christ-like in action and attitude. Those who are Christ-like in action, but not in attitude. Those who are Christ-like in attitude, but not in action. And those who are Christ-like in neither. Okay, so that's, you got the four little matrix, little diagram on the podcast will kind of help you understand that. So their findings revealed this. Of those who self-identified as Christian, 51% tend to have attitudes and actions that are characterized by self-righteousness. 51% of believers are going to fall in that category. Wow. They're going to be the self-righteous in attitude and action, the way they think and the way they treat people around them. Only 14% of today's self-identified Christians represent the actions and attitudes Barna found to be consistent with those of Jesus. 51% are in that whole neither attitudes or actions. Only 14% what they identified as attitudes and actions. So 20% had a Christ-like at 21% had a Christ-like attitude, but they often represented Pharisaical actions, and 14% tend to define as Christ-like in action, even though they didn't seem to be motivated, they did seem to be motivated by self-righteous or hypocritical principle. Now, that's a lot to say, wow. Religion, the attitude of performance standards, trying to meet them, trying to make other people meet them, feeling superior if you do meet them, looking down on people who don't meet them, has characterized so much of our Christian life for the last, I don't know, 1,500 years, maybe longer. And now, actually, the big scale of people who name the name of Christ can't live like him in attitude or action in the world. And in fact, feel it right that they don't. And I think it's a compelling study. As one of the organizers of the study, president of the Barna Group, said this, "This research may help to explain how evangelicals are often targeted for claims of hypocrisy. The unique sin of evangelicals tends to be doing the right thing, but with improper motives," and right is even in quotes. So we're doing the right thing, and in that, looking down on others. Kinnaman wrote the book Unchristian a while back, and he said in the research for that book project, our team discovered that 84% of young non-Christians say they know a Christian personally, yet only 15% say the lifestyles of those believers are noticeably different in a good way. This new study helps explain that gap. It's not surprising that believers miss the mark in terms of representing Jesus because transformation in Christ is so difficult and so rare. Wow. I don't know how to say it any better than that. For those of you that think religious obligation holds answers for us, it does hold a sense of comfort. I get that. I get that people want to feel like if I do certain things, God has to do other certain things. Even when I was talking about my house being under threat from fires, I got all kinds of counsel from me. You know, God gave us authority over fires. God gave us this and claim that and may God not. And I appreciate the prayers of people that want to see my house saved. I appreciate that. I don't know, though, and I got this question. I was in Australia. Do we have the right to claim healing from God for whatever we're going through? And that's a great question. Some people say absolutely yes. And then if you say absolutely yes, then you've got to deal with the fact that we don't do it well. That we don't. We rarely have that happen. And those I know who claim healing the most seem to deal with sickness the most. I don't know that because Jesus calmed the storm that I have authority over any potential catastrophe that might overtake me or my family. I don't feel like that's true. I don't feel it's a matter of taking authority. And if you feel like it is, I think this whole Pharisaical attitude feeds into the other side of this. Is there something we can do to make God do? Then we're really left just trusting ourselves again. Whether that's, I'm going to be righteous for God, or I'm going to rebuke the fire for God. Now, I am all for the authority that God gives. If I were here, and even when I was in Australia, if God said to me, Wayne, rebuke the flames, and I will bring this away from you, I would do that in a minute. Do I think that I can make that assumption about everything bad that happens? Do I think by praying in the car before I go on a trip will guarantee I don't have accidents? See, that space is just hokey-pokey, weird space for me. Can I pray God save my house? Absolutely. Can I take authority and make sure it happens? And if I can, and if that does work, what does it say to those for whom it didn't work? And as we were talking about that, I was with a group of people that had bushfires and Australia, all in that region, new people that lost lives, lost homes, people that were on a telephone as fire swept into their home because they couldn't get out and were telling people they loved goodbye. Now, if we think we have authority to do that and it's in our keeping, then we have nothing but blame for those who didn't do it, and didn't do it right, and didn't do it well. I don't live in that space. I live in the space that, God, if you need me to rebuke a storm, if you need me to pray for healing, if you want me engaged in things, by all means, nudge me. I'm in with you. And I do that with some regularity in my life. But I don't do it about everything as if now I have authority. When Jesus tells me I have authority to heal all the sick around me, and then I will. But I don't think that's something we've got to pretend to be and pull off. And when we try to live in that space, and I was talking to someone that very much believed that most of their life, and I said, so how's it working for you? He said, well, so little actually happens. And what happens when it doesn't is I end up with the self-blame of trying to perform more, and when I try to perform more, I become less Christ-like in the world according to this study. And you know what? I think that's the point. I think when we earn God's work by our claiming it, by our performance-based, by our having to bash the world with their sinfulness before we dare let them have a taste of the grace of God, because they will just misuse it, you know. And then when a man like Kinnaman says to us that transformation in Christ is so difficult and so rare, I would say impossible in a religious obligation construct. When we are doing what we should do to meet expectations of God or the religious grouping we're in, or the belonging we need from a group of people who only accept folks who perform at a certain level, we are far afield of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Transformation doesn't happen there. Performance happens there. You can perform better there. But transformation is what becomes different on the inside because you know that the Father loves you and you can love Him in return and live in the reality of that love. That shapes us in ways religious obligation cannot. Transformation in Christ shouldn't be so rare. As I just got ready to tape this morning, I heard that Dallas Willard had passed away. Brennan Manning a month or so ago, and now Dallas Willard passed away with a battle with cancer. Dallas Willard, the man is brilliant. Divine Conspiracy, one of the best, top five, I think, Christian books ever written. Love that book. love what it says. It's a difficult book in that it's a little more theologically jargoned than, or philosophically jargoned than most, academically jargoned than most people are comfortable with. The content of it is just extraordinary, and I got a passion to read it again. But Willard talks about our religious things being sin management systems. I love that phrase, because that's what they are, and sin management systems don't work. When you hang out with the Pharisee type, what you're aware of at the end of the day is your sin. And when you're aware of your sin, I actually believe what Romans 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is death. That's true of the mind indulging the flesh. So I'm just all about me and my flesh and what I can do. It's also true of the mindset that is seeking to abstain from the flesh, that looks at the standards, that tries to perform. The mind is still set on the flesh. Its human effort is also flesh. I'm sorry. I'm passionate about this. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. If I wake up not trying to perform, but live in the reality of the Father's affection and share that out of my life, however He gives me opportunity, and grow in that reality, not looking for the next book, the next group, the next movement to jump in and belong to, simply looking to live in the love of the Father. And as Amy said, love what's right in front of me today, my children, my husband, my wife, my whatever's in front of you today, your neighbors. Love, care, and there's opportunities to pick up a bottle, to help somebody prepare for a wildfire, to drive somebody to the doctor, to, you know, whatever the opportunity is, just take it and live in that space of God's unfolding reality. And I tell you, that's where transformation in life happens. Christianity is not about sin management. It's about a preoccupation with the life of the Spirit. And enjoying what He puts into your life every day. And in that transformation doesn't have to be so rare. I get emails all the time from people who've gone on this journey some years ago in some way. And they talk about, with the same surprise that I do, look what's changed in my life. When my daughter says, I love the way you love people, I just go, man, I was accused 20 years ago of not even liking people. And I was the one doing the accusing. Because I was all about the work and the teaching and doing the things that it wasn't about caring for people. Even though Julie sees some of that back in my life back then, I look back and go, yeah, we did love some people fairly well back there, but it wasn't my priority. It was like an accident. And now I see that coming back from Australia, the most significant times to me this trip were all personal moments. And I've always loved that about the Gospels. Yeah, I like the Sermon on the Mount. It's good stuff. But what Jesus does with a woman at a well, what Jesus does with Zacchaeus, what Jesus does with Peter and John and James, what Jesus does hanging out in Bethany with Mary and Martha, those are the moments that have captured me. Those are the significant moments where life passes on and people catch a different heart for what this is and people find life in who He is. And so I'll put the study up there, have a look at it. I think what we'll come to understand, I hope we come to understand, is the more we live in the reality of Father's affections and outside of our need to perform or our efforts to achieve, even healing or things we know to be godly, if it's our pressure to achieve it, it's going to be fruitless. And if it's our inclination to lean into Him and be at His beck and call and watch what He gives and engage it that way, life will be good. And one other thing, when I left for Australia, my granddaughter said, Grandpa, will you send me a picture of a kangaroo? And I'm all over Australia, I only say there are rodents and they're everywhere and you can't avoid them and cars crash into them. I never saw one. The whole time, I saw one little head of one in the dark as we were driving about 10:30 at night from Kingaroy down to Toowoomba. But that was too fast to even get a picture for my granddaughter. So the couple I was staying with outside of Melbourne took me to a game reserve. In the gamers' room, we got into this big, huge area where the kangaroo roam free. But they're not so undomesticated as to be scary. I mean, I understand roos pack quite a wallop. They kick you in the head and you'll know it. Or they got the sharpest little claws in the world. We got in there and I wandered back in the corner of this thing where I found a mob of the big roos. And we had some food that we bought to feed the youngins. So I figured we were safe doing this. I didn't know who was going to eat them. So I pulled the food out. And my friend was with me, Nev, And we pulled some food out, and these little ones, and I mean little ones, they were four-footers, but they were young'uns. They come hopping out to us, and they ate out of our hands, and out of the bags in our hands, and they put their little paws up and hold our hands, and their claws, I'm telling you what, and they look like little raptors. Have you seen Jurassic Park? They're up close, man, they do the whole raptor thing. But it was so gentle and so transcendent. And the adults kind of looked on from the side, and it was just a moment like that. Nev and I talked about it later, that transcendent moment of being with the creation, being able to pet a kangaroo, just touch him a little, and feel the softness of that young one's fur. Watch the big ones hop around us and be in the creation. It makes me yearn for the day creation does, when the sons and daughters of God will find their glory and live in the freedom of all that God gives.
Traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,